You may be seated. Please turn to the Gospel of John and chapter 3, would you please? And one other announcement. I announced it on Wednesday night as well. I'm not sure if I meant to do it in super public. You want me to announce what you wanted me to announce? Dorothy? Do you want me to announce what you wanted me to announce here? Okay, well, that's all right then. I did it on Wednesday night. But YouTube's a little bit different. Dorothy had various scans to check out with the blood clotting that she had a few months back. And praise the Lord, there's no evidence of any clotting. And everything is in the clear. And they don't even know what caused it, I don't think. But regardless of what caused it, everything's clear. And so she just wanted to give thanks to the Lord and also to thank everyone for praying for her. And so we can be very thankful for that. And also, a lot of you would know Harley from youth group. He's been in hospital with abdominal pain and they're not sure what's wrong with him. He's had a number of tests now. And I think what we'll do is we'll open in prayer, but I will pray for him at this time, and give thanks for Dorothy as well, and then we'll start our looking at God's Word. Heavenly Father, we do come before your throne, and Lord, we acknowledge that we go through various things in our life. Sometimes they are physical, sometimes they are emotional, and all other types of troubles and struggles in our life. And Lord, oftentimes we have good news at the end, sometimes not so much. But Lord, we know that you are in control of all these things nonetheless. And we want to just give you thanks for protecting Dorothy. And Lord, especially on that day when Robbie gave her that phone call and told her to get the ambulance. Lord, we know, Lord, things would have been very different otherwise. And we thank you for protecting her. And also, we thank you for the good news that she has received since then as well, and we give you thanks for that. Lord, we do lift before you Harley, and a number of us know him, and we know that he does have that understanding of you and you as his Saviour. And Lord, as a young man, he's facing some unknowns, wondering what's causing these troubles, and I certainly do pray that you'll give the doctors wisdom to know where to look and what to do, and we certainly pray that you would keep him, use this to help him to grow in you and to grow closer to you as well, and we commit him into your hands. And Father, for ourselves now, as we stop and consider your word, we do pray that you will just reveal yourself to us once again and let your word speak to us as you see fit, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Gospel of John, again. And if you were to read chapter 2 of the Gospel of John, you would notice how Jesus went into the temple on the Passover feast time, and there he saw the lack of respect that people had for his Father's house. And in the process of that, he sternly rebuked them for the way that they were acting. He turned over the tables of the money changers and he drove out the animals and the traders. And he was angry how the people had turned this important feast into simply a money-making opportunity. And we should never allow church to turn into a money-making opportunity. That is definitely wrong in that sense as well. Now, when Jesus did this, he certainly caused a stir. He did it at probably the busiest time in the Jewish calendar, and he did it in the place where there would have been the most people, the busiest place in the temple. And there would have been an array of people watching on and seeing and hearing what Jesus did and said. And no doubt in the presence there that day, there were many Pharisees. And I suspect that most of them were furious in what Jesus said. And they were angry that he called the temple his father's house. How dare he say that when they perceived him as just another man? And although most of them would have been disgusted and angry with what Jesus said, we find in chapter 3 there was at least one Pharisee that wanted to know more about Jesus. And there was one who was pricked in his conscience, I suspect, from what he saw and what he heard, and he wanted to know more. And most of us know him if we've been in church for any amount of time, and that is the man Nicodemus. John the Apostle in chapter 3 refers to him as this: "And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." And so John not only calls him a Pharisee, but he calls him a ruler of the Jews, which implies that he was a part of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was the governing body of the Jews. They were the council that people went to, a little bit like our parliament today. And it was made up of 70 men from various aspects of the Jewish people, from the Pharisees, from the Sadducees, from the scribes, and other elders as well. So they all came from various portions of Israel. And the high priest was the president of the council. When Jesus was put on trial, he went before the Sanhedrin, and these 70 men, that government of Israel, were the ones who made conclusions about the Lord Jesus at that time. They were the rulers of the Jews. And we're told that Nicodemus was one of these rulers. I read that most of the men in the Sanhedrin were famous Old Testament teachers. Now, we say Old Testament because we have a New Testament, but they didn't say, "I'm an Old Testament teacher," because they only had one testament at that time. But they were masters of their subject. And that's why Jesus says to Nicodemus, if we read there in verse 10, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" And so they were masters in the sense of implying they were teachers to the people. They taught the people the things of God out of the law of God as they studied and learned these things. And we see that this Pharisee, this man of the Sanhedrin, this ruler of the people, it obviously was hungry for the truth. His soul was thirsty. All the religious ceremonies as a Pharisee, all the civil duties as a man in the Sanhedrin, all the scholarly wisdom as a teacher hadn't quenched that thirst within his soul. And when he saw Jesus, heard he what he said, and saw his miracles that he performed, he went to Jesus hoping to be filled. Filled with the truth. You know, Jesus did say, "Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And there is no doubt that Nicodemus was filled that night when he went to the truth and the man of righteousness. And I'm sure you're aware of it, but it took me quite a few years to really click that most common verse of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life," that these were the words that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. He was the one that heard it first. When Jesus was talking to him, he said it to this man, and he gave him this wonderful news. Jesus said many wonderful things to him, and that's just one of the verses that Jesus said to him. And tonight, what I want to do is look at the conversation that Jesus had with this man. Well, maybe not so much the conversation, but this time when Jesus met this master of Israel. And instead of going through the verses and going through the story, which most of us, if not all of us, would be aware of, I want to have a look at a couple of things that stand out that maybe you haven't noticed in as you've read this in the past. Not so much about the story, but circumstances around the story that I've found interesting in my study at times. The first thing I want us to notice is Nicodemus's convicting confession. He makes a confession that convicts a lot of people. Have a look there in verses 1 and 2. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night, and he said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And so he comes to him by himself at night. But when he's there by himself with the Lord Jesus, he said to him, we know that thou art a teacher. That is plural. He doesn't say, I know that you're a teacher come from God. He expresses, he says, we know. Now, who is the we? Who is Nicodemus associating himself with when he says, we all know? Well, we have to sort of guess in one way because, and we can only speculate, it could be Jews in general know this. It could be a few of the Pharisees that he has talked with, or it could be referring to the entire Pharisees that he had spent time with and the Sanhedrin themselves. But for me, since the previous verse tells us that he's a Pharisee and that he's a ruler, I would have to say that Nicodemus is at least referring to many, if not all, of these Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. I suspect not all, but certainly many. He knew what the Pharisees thought. They would stand around or sit around and talk to one another. They would have conversed about the Lord Jesus. When it comes to the Sanhedrin and they met and talked, he would have known what the others thought about the Lord Jesus. Maybe no one said it in public, but they certainly might have said it in private to one another. Who do you think Jesus is to Nicodemus? And Nicodemus says, well, he's certainly a man sent from God. And they said, yeah, I agree. He must be from God. How could he do these things? He had an understanding that Jesus was sent from God. That's why he says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. And that's an extraordinary confession. Nicodemus admits that he and others of the Pharisees and maybe the Sanhedrin knew that he had come from God. And they understood that God was with him. They saw the miracles that he did. They heard the wonderful words that he spoke. And in their heart of hearts, they knew that Jesus had come from God and God was with him. They understood, even though they didn't say it out loud, that he wasn't a madman or he wasn't a liar or some counterfeit. They knew that he was from God. Now, if you had an understanding that someone was from God, how would you treat them? Yet sadly, they publicly were happy to say that the reason why Jesus did what he did was because he had a devil, and the power that he had was from the devil. They publicly refused to listen to him, even though they knew he had come from God. They publicly sought, or privately really, sought to kill him, and they certainly wouldn't receive him. And what we see here from Nicodemus's confession is that what Pilate said on that day of trial about the Jews was true. He said that they had delivered him up out of jealousy. That was the real reason. It wasn't out of ignorance or some misguided righteous zeal where this man is not from God, he's from the devil and we have to stop him. They understood he was from God. They knew he was special, yet they resented it. They hated how he was threatening their way of life, their authority, and so out of jealousy, they had him crucified to the cross. They knew the truth. And this shows me that the reality that has been the case ever since this time, and that is people can know the truth, know the gospel, know the word of God. They know it's true, they know it is God's way, but they are still unsaved. Or they still choose not to go the direction that God would have them to go. They refuse to receive the word of Christ and Christ himself. With their head they know the truth, but with their heart they are still unchanged. And I don't think there's one category where it happens more than others, but I'm sure there are many that grow up in Christian homes. They hear it, they believe it, they understand it, yet they still choose to reject it. They know it's of God, but they reject it. And I know for myself, I don't think there was ever a time growing up that I didn't believe that this book was the Word of God and Jesus was the Messiah and He was the way. But regardless of what I knew and believed, I chose to reject it for many years because of various reasons. And children grow up like that. And if you're someone that's grown up in this church, understand there's more than just knowing and accepting that it's a truth. There is a receiving of these things for yourself personally as well. But it's not limited to those sort of people. I know over the years we've had people, visitors come. They come to Easter services. They come to Christmas services. They'll come to the carol service. And they hear the gospel. They may even know this is the truth. Yet they still choose to reject it for some reason. Probably not like the Pharisees where it's out of envy. But there is a reason. For some it's pride. I don't want to admit I'm a sinner. I know it's true, but I'm not going to admit it to God or anybody. For others, it might be that they don't want to change. I know it's the truth. I know I believe it, but I'm not changing for God. I'm not changing my lifestyle. There's no changing to God's ways. I'm happy to continue the way that I am going, regardless of knowing that this is the truth. Sadly, something stops them and they refuse to accept the truth. And that was the case with these Pharisees. And Nicodemus's confession shows us that the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, they knew he was from God. They just didn't want to hear what he had to tell them. Well, most anyway. Because here we see Nicodemus who wanted a personal meeting with the Lord Jesus himself to find out more. But with Nicodemus as well, there was a major hurdle that he had to get over if he wanted to be saved from his sin and enjoy what Jesus said to him, where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." If Nicodemus wanted to have everlasting life and to enjoy the kingdom of heaven, there was one major hurdle he had to get over. Let's read it again, verse 2, it's there as well. "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Can you see a major flaw there in what he said? No man can do this except God be with him. He thought God was with him, as I said, because no man could do the miracles that he did unless God was there. But that is not going to bring salvation. Turn over to the Gospel of John in chapter 20. All right? This is a reminder of why John wrote this gospel. Well, God inspired him to. But it says there in John chapter 20, verse 31. It says, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." John wrote it so people will understand that he is the Son of God. And then believing that and understanding what he did for them, they may have eternal life. John didn't write this gospel so that people would believe that Jesus was a man sent by God or from God or a man who God was with. No, he wrote it so that they understood that Jesus was the Son of God. Very different to John the Baptist, where he said that he was the Lamb of God and the Son of God. Very different to Nathanael, where he said that he was the Son of God, the King of Israel. Or Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. These people understood that he wasn't just a man who God was with, he was the Son of God. And Nicodemus calls him a teacher come from God, a man who God was with. And that's very different to being the Son of God. And it may have been a very nice thing to say, but it certainly wasn't going to bring him salvation. I think it's interesting that in the conversation, even though we're told that that's how he started off, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God a number of times. We know in verse 16, Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Ooh, okay. You're the Son of God, are you? Verse 18, it says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Jesus was showing him very clearly that he was more than a man who God was with, but he was the Son of God. And if he wanted to see the kingdom of heaven, if he wanted to be born again, well, then he needed to believe that Jesus was the Son of God and that he, as God the Son, was to take his punishment on that cross. That's the hurdle that he had to get over. That was the key. And it's the key for everybody. We must believe that Jesus is that Son of God who died on the cross. And you know, if you've had anything to do with Jehovah's Witnesses, you'll know that they know the Scriptures so very well in many ways. They sound so close. Yet they will say that Jesus was a man created by God, not God. So close, yet so far away. Mormons, that Jesus was a creation of God, but he wasn't God himself, whose going forth is from everlasting to everlasting. And many other people that believe that Jesus was simply a great man in history, but not the Son of God, can get so close, yet they miss and they don't get over that major hurdle. And if Nicodemus wanted to be born again, as Jesus said that he needed to be, and if he wanted to see the kingdom of heaven, he had to accept this as well. Go much further than saying, "I know that you are a man sent from God," but he had to go, "I know that you are the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you are my Savior." I trust you've done that. I trust that you've understood that. But that's his major hurdle that he had to get over. Did he get over it? Well, we don't really know. We get a little bit of suspicion at the end, but we're not told here. It would have been good if he just fell on, it says, and once Jesus said that, he fell on his knees and said, "Jesus, I believe that you are not just from God, you are God the Son. And I believe that you are going to come and die on the cross for me, save me and cleanse me." Wouldn't that be a wonderful story to hear the end of? Maybe John didn't put that there because he left it open for all of us to have the ending. If this was your story and you've heard this, what would your story be? Would you go away saying, "Well, I'll think about that a little bit more," or, "Oh, I don't know, I think you're just a man"? Or would your story be, "Yes, I believe that you are God the Son, and you came from heaven and you died for me, and I've asked you to be my Savior. Is that your story? I trust it is, and I certainly do trust that it was Nicodemus's as well. But there's one other thing I want you to notice about this story with Nicodemus. And what we see here in the life of Nicodemus is, it doesn't matter how well educated you are, unless you have the Spirit of God to teach you, you're not going to really make sense of the things of God. You're just going to take on anything that someone tells you. You know, being a member of the Sanhedrin meant that Nicodemus must have been an extremely intelligent man, for starters. He was very well educated. And he wasn't just educated in something that didn't really matter. Like, you can be really smart in mathematics, but that doesn't help you reading the Bible. Or you can be amazing at physics or something like that. And I think to be very skilled in those areas, you have to be very intelligent. But he wasn't just intelligent, and he was very well versed in the Mosaic law that we read in our quiet times. The Sanhedrin were the court of final appeal. And so if someone said, someone's done me wrong, or what should we do here? They come to these ones, they look into Moses' law, and they will give an instruction based on what God says. They knew this. And I don't want to give you false information, but from my memory, they had to memorize slabs and slabs of scripture. I can't remember how much, but it would blow your brain how much they memorized and just understood. Being a Pharisee, that was the same as well. He knew the scriptures and studied the Word of God and memorized it and made judgments. He really knew that. And not only that, people came to him and he taught them the Word of God. That's why Jesus said in verse 10, "Art thou a master?" That means a teacher. And you don't understand these things? And so he taught, yet he was ignorant of some really basic stuff. Because when Jesus, have a look there, Jesus said in verse 3, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And he said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, I don't want to be rough on this guy, but how did he make this up? Like, how did he ever think that that is what Jesus was trying to say? Like, if I said that to, if you said that to your kids, I'm sure they wouldn't come to that conclusion, you know, that they have to go back into the womb and be born again. But that was the conclusion that he came to, that Jesus was referring to. He couldn't comprehend the need that his spirit was cut off from God, and it needed to be made alive again, where he had fellowship with God once again. And it's no longer dead in the sense of cut off, but he'd been reunited with God, and that he can be made a child of God. When Jesus told him that he needed to be made alive in the Spirit, Nicodemus didn't have a clue what he was talking about. When he went, Jesus explained that you need to be born of water and the Spirit, and there's a lot of arguments about what that really means, but for me, I believe it's you need to be born physically, and then you need to be born of the Spirit of God, that's born again and have your spirit made alive. And when Jesus explained these things, Nicodemus, verse 9, answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" He had no idea what Jesus was talking about. And I'll tell you why he didn't understand. I'll read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, Neither can they know them because they are spiritually discerned, meaning you need the Spirit of God to help you to understand it. And when you don't have the Spirit of God to help you to understand the things of God, you have to come up with earthly explanations. Now, he came up with a very literal earthly explanation of being born again, right? He didn't even try and spiritualize that at all. But that's what happens. And I would like to encourage you when you understand this, because you can watch a documentary on the Bible, and in that documentary you might have someone that's called doctor or professor, and I would call him Professor Clueless, right? And you can have someone that is a doctor and he doesn't know, and you can even get Mr. Bishop, I'm not saved, and they can all explain all these various things. And it amazes you how when you can take things from the Word of God and it makes clear sense to someone who's truly born again, but to them, they have to come up with human explanations because they don't have the Spirit of God. And so they talk about the miracle of Jesus walking on the water, and they say there must have been a sandbar there and that's how he did it, you know. They have to explain it some way like that. And Jesus, he was probably married, and that's why these women followed him. And you think, where do they get these sort of things? And you go through and they explain the Bible, and all they do is teach rubbish. And you think, how can they get that wrong? And the reason is they don't have the Spirit of God. We rarely watch Q&A. I don't watch Q&A. But there was once a debate with the Archbishop. I can't remember. He's been in trouble for a lot of things now, but he was Catholic. And then a world-known atheist. And the things that this Archbishop was saying just infuriated me and Linda, and I know Alicia was there, and Alicia was saying, "Dad, you should have been there. You know more than him, you know. Like, how could he get that wrong?" I'm thinking, well, I wouldn't want to be on TV having to explain it all. I'd probably go blank. But the things that he was saying was ridiculous. And the reason is because he didn't have the Spirit of God. He was just religious. And he was a man just like this in Jesus' time. He was skilled in the Word of God. He memorized, he taught it, and had been taught from a young age. But he was a carpenter's son explaining things that he had never understood before, because he was the Son of God. And I suspect that he could have had one of our 10-year-old children here that know the Word of God and are truly born again, and they could have explained more to Nicodemus as well. And can I encourage you, let's not be frightened when you have a so-called expert, even if he's from a monastery or a Bible college or a Pharisee in the Jewish Sanhedrin. If they have not received the Spirit of God, they will never understand the mind and the Word of God, because the Holy Spirit needs to reveal those things. So don't be scared off by the doctors and the professors and the bishops and even the archbishops who do not know Christ as their Savior. They don't have the Spirit of God teaching them. Don't let their title scare you. Because as we see here, the master of Israel, the Pharisee of religion, one of the elite of the 70 judges in the Mosaic law, was stumped and had no idea. Praise God that we can have the Spirit of God to teach us as we read through the Word of God. And so that is Nicodemus. And as I said, we don't know how he ended, but this is the last time he is mentioned in the Word of God, and it's in John chapter 19, if you turn over there. John chapter 19, and this is the after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 19, verse 38, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came thereof and took the body of Jesus. And there was also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they, so this secret disciple and Nicodemus, which I suspect was a secret one as well, then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of Jews is to bury. And so we see here that Nicodemus certainly hadn't rejected it. There was something there still with him. And he brought the myrrh and aloes and put it on the body of Jesus out of respect for this one. Oh, it would have been nice if we could have heard what he had to say after the resurrection. He was there at the burial. We don't hear about what he did after the resurrection of Christ. What a story he would have had to tell, especially if he had received Christ as his Savior that night. But, as I said, he's gone. He's dead. He's buried. His eternity is fixed. We are the ones alive today. We are the ones that need to choose who this Jesus is. And I trust he is your Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these examples of men and women in the Word of God that came across Jesus and they responded in various ways. We thank you, Lord, from the hard-working woman to the harlot to the rich man and wise to the beggar, that they heard Jesus and they responded and Jesus changed their life. And Father, regardless of what our upbringing is, what our life has been, Jesus will change our life as well if we choose to receive him as our Lord and Savior. I trust that each one here tonight has done that. And if not, they would do that and allow him to put them on a course that they will never regret. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.